You'll notice that whenever I bring up my notebooks, I have a number of them. I burn through them pretty quickly because I keep all my notes in there for preaching and my own journals. But this was the first one I bought when I was told, you're the next pastor of Glen Ridge Bible Church. And I remember when I got the news and I got the phone call from Brother George, sitting, I believe I was watching the Maple Leafs lose on a Saturday night, which is pretty much commonplace. Sorry, Leafs fans. I'm not a Leafs fan, but that's okay. We can still be friends. And I remember I actually started to tremble and shake a bit once the reality of the task was laid on my heart. Not that it wasn't leading up to it, but there's something about the finality of that statement. You are the next pastor of Glen Ridge Bible Church. And I've said this to many of you before. I pulled a Moses and began to try and make excuses. And who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Well, the whole point is it's not so much who I am, it's who God is. That God is able to take broken vessels like us and do great things for his glory and for his honor. And so what I want to do this morning is look at Joshua, as I mentioned, to the young people, to the little people, the precious ones there. Here's Joshua at the borders of Canaan, borders of the Promised Land, where he was 39 plus years ago, 40 years ago. And he is tasked with taking this land. But he is told that God is giving it to them. So if you have your Bibles, it's open to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 there. And it says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to them, to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If I were to ask you a question this morning of who you would consider the greatest political or sports leaders of the past, I'm sure we would have quite a variety of answers. As a student of history, I'm always fascinated with someone like Winston Churchill. And I won't get into a history lesson here, but his life fascinates me. You may think of someone like Abraham Lincoln, who I've also been very fascinated with when it comes to American history. Or if you want to go further back in time, Alexander the Great. My children, through the homeschooling programs that they're involved in, have studied ancient Greek culture. It's amazing to see that this young man was once the ruler of the known world. They're all very gifted, all very inspiring in their own way, powerful in their own right. But now if I were to mention, or if I were to ask you this question, what are some of the great and influential church leaders of the past? Again, I'm sure there are certain names that would pop up. You'd think of maybe George Whitefield, a preacher's life who I've studied quite intensely. Or maybe Moody in the 19th century, or Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, or of course the prince of preachers, Spurgeon. Each of these men were uniquely gifted, equipped, and empowered by God They were great evangelists, great preachers, great teachers of the Word of God. And they had this great gift of speaking into the unique days and circumstances in which they lived. And equally similar between them all, eventually their voices would fall silent. George Whitefield insisted that he would rather, quote, would rather wear out than rust out. And that's exactly what he did. Fighting off a cold at 55 years old, the morning after a sermon, he famously said, "Works, works, works. A man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand," speaking about the impossibility of saving yourself outside of God's grace. And yet he ignored the signs. And the night he preached his last sermon, he gave one of his greatest sermons in his entire career as a preacher. And there at 55 years old, died. Truly, he wore out. He never rusted out. And the question was, who can take someone's place like George Whitefield? You think of Moody, who founded Moody Bible Institute, who preached 6 sermons a day the last month of his life. 6 sermons a day before his body finally gave out and God called him home. And the question again, will there ever be another Moody? Who can fill his shoes? And what about Billy Graham? Despite what some think of him, he was really a man who revolutionized, in a sense, evangelism. He was used in a mighty way by God. And he used him to bring the gospel around the globe. And the shadow of his influence remains today. And no doubt the questions again, who can fill those shoes? That's the common theme of them all. God's servants, all equipped, all empowered, all enabled by God, all of them died. Great leaders who now all lay in the grave. And there were those questions, who will take their place? Transitions happen. Moses is dead. The greatest prophet in the history of Israel until the time of Jesus Christ. Moses is dead. And the nation mourned for 30 days as they should have, which was the right thing to do. And they mourned at the foot of the mountain as God, through his angelic host, buried the body of Moses. And though they knew Joshua was the next leader of Israel, no doubt there were questions amongst the camp in the hustle and bustle at the foot of the mountain. Really, who can take Moses' place? Who can fill the shoes of this man? A baby who was found in the reeds. They are chosen by God to lead, to be the instrument of deliverance and redemption, was now dead. Proven in the wilderness, brought near to the Lord, knowing him face to face, who can fill those shoes? The man to whom was revealed the mind of God, the writer of the Pentateuch, the writer of the known Bible in that day, instructed on the tabernacle and the means by which sinners could approach a holy God under the old covenant. Holy and blameless. The greatest prophet was now dead. And so as we close the last pages of Deuteronomy and see the body of Moses buried under the rock, this book opens with the answer to that question of who will fill the shoes of Moses? Joshua. Joshua was to be raised up by God to be the next leader of Israel. The faces change. I am not Pastor David Yancey. I am Bobby Halleck. And though we are both ruggedly good-looking, tall and handsome, we are two very different men. The faces change, the instruments change, the Lord's work always continues. It continues. The torch has passed from generation to generation until the time Christ comes. In Joshua's case, no doubt, as for many who are successors, there's often a time of feeling inadequate. As Joshua assumes leadership under the Lord's command, and even for the rest of us, we see those who were our teachers and who were our mentors and pass from the scene, we might feel very ill-equipped. Maybe you're in a position now where you're succeeding someone who has gone before you, who has mentored you, who has discipled you, and now they are moving on from the scene. And it is now to you the responsibility of discipleship comes. And we feel very ill-equipped. I think of a mentor, dear, dear friend of mine, who mentored me for years and years when I was just a baby Christian. I didn't even know John 3:16 that well, who mentored me for many, many years, is now slowly fading from this world. And sometimes we feel ill-equipped to take up the charge. But you have to remember that it's not the people that continue the work. It is the Lord that continues the work. He gives the enabling. He gives the strength. He gives the power. And so as Pastor Dave has retired and now I assume the platform, it's not so much me as it is God who continues the work here at Glenridge. He continued the work here with ancient Israel as they stood on the borders of the Promised Land. And so the Lord continues the work. This book, one of my favorite books in the Bible, and fortunately, I say that about every book that I read, but there's something about the book of Joshua that I really, really enjoy. There is the ethical question of conquest and warfare, and those are wonderful issues to wrestle with. But Joshua, I see, now he's not a young man here. He's very seasoned as he assumes the leadership of Israel. He's a very seasoned man. He's been through the wilderness. He is only one of two people left from the generation who has seen the wonders in Egypt. That entire generation has died off. He has seen God on Mount Sinai, the terrifying vision of God on the mountaintop. He is mentored under Moses, the greatest prophet, as I said, until the time of Christ. But it's a fascinating book because in this book, it's a book of transition. The first five books of the Bible give us the grand scope of creation and the promise of salvation. And we begin to see that unfold in his people. The Abrahamic promise. And then through Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, eventually we come to the time that they are enslaved in Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt, which is a picture of redemption that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, redeemed from the sin of the world, from our own sin, forgiven and redeemed, brought into a new life, into a new land. And we see through the book of Deuteronomy, again, the unfolding of Israel's history as they wander through the wilderness in their disobedience and their stiff-necked nature. And we are so similar to them. We are just like them. But we see in this book the transition from a nomadic race to one who is going to settle the land in the fulfillment of God's promise. His faithfulness unfolds in Joshua. Not that it hasn't in the five previous books, but here we see in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the faithfulness of God and the promise fulfilled as he says, I am giving you this land. It's yours. Take it. But live according to my word. Be obedient to me. You know, we see Joshua in Numbers 13, where his name is different. I won't even try to pronounce it. It's a Hoshea, I believe, but it means salvation. But then, of course, Moses would change it to Joshua, meaning the Lord saves or the Lord gives victory. It's the Hebrew equivalent, of course, the name Jesus. That's why it's such an important name. And now we come to this point where Joshua has been lifted up to lead Israel, and now was the time for him to lead Israel into their inheritance. This was a monumental task. And yet the book reminds us of God's faithfulness as it is he who gives the Israelites victory. You know, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but as I think about the walls of Jericho, Israel never should have taken that city. Humanly speaking, from man's standpoint, they really had no chance to take that city. It was an impenetrable city. But God gave them the victory. Now, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But it reminds us that God gave the victory to them in the land over their enemies. Well, the application, of course, for us is that God gives us the victory in our spiritual wars, doesn't he? In our struggle with sin. As we wrestle with the old dead man Yes, he's buried and he is dead and we are alive. That's what Jesus came into the world to do. He didn't come in to make bad people good, I heard just this morning, but he came to make dead people alive. That's what he's done. But we still wrestle with the old man. Believe it or not, when Laura asks me to do something, I occasionally, very rarely, may grumble. I know it's hard to believe. I know. It's okay. It's good. It's confession is good for the soul. You know, just last night she asked me, and to make it worse, and I'll paint myself in a worse light, Laura's been suffering with agonizing back pain. Barely could walk the last couple of days. And she asked me to bring this towering mountain of laundry. You'd think we had 70 kids. Bobby, can you bring that laundry basket downstairs? No, I said, oh, come on. I just finished decorating for 19 hours. I'm tired. Okay, I guess I'll do it. You know, we struggle with things. I know I'm using sort of a humorous illustration, but we struggle. But God gives victory. He gives victory over all the sin in our life because that has been nailed to the cross. But as we continue to grow in what's called progressive sanctification, becoming more like Jesus until the time we die or he returns, he continues to work on us and gives us victories. He's guaranteeing, in a sense, to Joshua, you'll be victorious because I'm giving you the land. And so what we need to do is live in obedience to his word because that's what the Lord says. But meditate on my word day and night. Now, that doesn't mean you pick up your Bible and you walk everywhere like so many people do with their cell phones today and just kind of want, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you there. That's not what he's saying. But meditate on it. Chew on it. That's what meditate means. I just had a conversation with Laura this week about someone who says they meditate. What do you meditate on? Well, nothing. What? Well, I empty my mind and I meditate. Well, first of all, when you empty your mind, you open yourself up to all type of satanic attack. But second of all, to meditate literally means to chew the cud. That's what it means. You ever remember seeing those cows in the field and all they seem to do is chew all day? Well, that's what they do. I won't get into the graphic illustration of what's going on biologically or physically. But they're chewing on the cud. That's what it means to meditate on his word day and night. You ever get a verse in your mind and you're just constantly chewing on it? Chewing on it. For maybe even weeks, days and weeks, you're chewing on those verses. Well, the Lord uses those verses to continue our journey on progressive sanctification and being like Christ. That's what it means. Meditate on his word. Live in obedience to it. You live in obedience to it, I'll give you the victory. So, beloved, meditate on the word. Day and night. Live in obedience to it. And he says he will give us the victory. He gave us the victory at Calvary. He's guaranteed the ultimate victory. But here's the other thing I was thinking as I look at this. When you're a student of the Bible, you ask the Bible questions. I hope you ask the Bible questions. And some of the basic questions are who, what, where, when, and why. The why is always the one that can be a bit of a struggle. But who? Joshua, Moses, those are key names. Moses is dead. There's a transition period. Joshua, young man, loved the Lord, trusted the Lord. Wasn't perfect by any means, but trusted the Lord. But then I considered again, and I mentioned it to the young folks. I they were at the border of Canaan. And they were there 39 plus years ago. And I mentioned that they were on that border, and the 12 were sent in. And there's a song, I won't sing it because I don't want you guys to be in awe of my singing ability. You'll probably kick Rich off the worship team and say, Bob, you got to go up there. Don't you go anywhere, Rich. But there's a song about the 12 spies that go in, and how many spies went into Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did those spies see in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. They saw grapes, clusters fall. They saw something else. They saw that the Lord's overall. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Thank you. Jürgen, I'd like you to edit that out if that's going online. But there they were. And Joshua went into the land. And yeah, they were like grasshoppers. Jericho hadn't changed much in those 39 plus years, almost 40 years. It was still an impenetrable city. And despite that, Caleb and Joshua gave a favorable report, but Israel believed the lie. And because they believed the lie of the 10, they missed a great blessing. The blessing of rest in the promised land. That entire generation missed a blessing of witnessing the faithfulness of God. Now, they did, of course, see his faithfulness in the desert wanderings, but they missed that initial blessing of entering into the promised land. You know, and again, the application is clear that how often do we not trust God and we miss an opportunity for blessing? How often has that happened? Oh, I'm sure it's happened in your life and mine. Because we fail to trust God. How many times have we missed an opportunity in our faith growing? Or missed an opportunity to be encouraged or to encourage others because we failed to trust God? Missed out on a chance to grow in our spiritual maturity because, as it were, I believed an evil report and didn't trust God. Well, Joshua trusted God. He trusted him 40 years earlier, and he trusts him now. He trusted the Lord through the wilderness wanderings, trusts him here at the border, and we'll see throughout the book of Joshua, we see Joshua trusting and growing and maturing and developing into a great military strategist, one of the greatest in history, and barely anything is ever mentioned of him, but one of the greatest military leaders in history. He was a statesman. He was a governor. Now, I already said this, he wasn't without his faults. Of course, he had his faults. But his devotion to God, his obedience, is a great example for us all. And no doubt, as Joshua opened the first Bible, as it were, the Pentateuch, the law, and meditated on it day and night, he's a great example for us all. He was a man who deeply, and I say this again, he had a deep-rooted trust in God. You know, my children trust me. I've asked my oldest child, do you trust me? Yeah, Dad, I trust you. I said, do you have a deep-rooted trust that what I am doing, even though I will fail often, that my deepest desire is for your good and prosperity? Do you trust me? And she says, yeah, I trust you. Well, how much more so do we need to trust God, who knows all things and is perfect? Joshua had that deep-rooted, guttural almost, trust in God. As he surveyed Jericho, he trusted God. As they entered the land and crossed the Jordan, he trusted God. You see it throughout the book. As they begin to settle in the land, he trusted God and meditated on his word day and night. Now, beloved, do you trust God? Do you trust him for salvation? Because there is no other name, that being Jesus, by which you must be saved, given amongst men under heaven and on the earth. That's the only name. Have you trusted in him for salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Yes, I have. Praise God. Now, are you continuing to trust him when the rubber meets the road and your faith is challenged? It's easy to say, well, yeah, I trust God when we're on the mountaintop. It would be easy for Joshua to say at the end of Joshua's book, yeah, I trust God. But here at the border, where they have not yet stepped foot into the land, where there are civilizations and cultures waiting to destroy them, do you trust God? Joshua trusted God. When we're standing on uncharted ground, when we're facing difficult situations which we feel ill-equipped and ill-prepared, do we trust God? Well, Joshua did. And now it was time to invade. was time to take the land. And there God would use the nation of Israel as his righteous judgment upon the nation. It's amazing to think, I just want to kind of go a different direction for one quick second, but to think that as they were at the promised land 40 years earlier and they were turned away, despite their disobedience, God worked through their disobedience by allowing the time of the Amorites' judgment, their cup, to fill up. It gave an opportunity for the Amorites to repent and to return and to seek the forgiveness of God. He used their disobedience as an opportunity to continue to be long-suffering for the Amorites. You remember them? They were mentioned way back in Genesis 15. As God unfolded the history to Abraham of his people, of the children of Israel, they'll be slaves, they'll be redeemed, they'll be brought to the land. But it won't yet be time because the Amorites' cup of judgment is not yet full. It also allowed the nations that were the ancient superpowers to become relatively weak. And so despite their disobedience, God used that as an opportunity to continue to unfold his plan. But imagine the blessing they would have had if they were at the promised land and just simply trusted and obeyed. Well, they didn't. And they were sent on a detour for 39 plus years. Babylon would fall. Egypt could maintain a military presence. The Hittites faded away. And the time for the Amorites' judgment came to be. But it also shows us the perfect timing of God and the certainty of God's judgment. You don't hear preaching on that, do you, today? It's very uncomfortable. God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love, and God is love, and God is love. And God forgives, and God's love. And I don't say that irreverently. But God is a righteous judge. And he judges sin. The Amorites' time for judgment was at hand. They had an opportunity to repent. They had 400 years when the promise was made to Abraham. They had 400 years. The Canaanites had heard how Israel's God delivered them from Egypt, the great superpower of the world then, and how he preserved them in the wilderness. There must be something to this God, the one God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should seek counsel with them. We should see if this is the one true God. But no, they remained in their sin. They remained stubbornly in their sin, just like so many today. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never trusted Christ and you are stubbornly remaining in your sin. Well, I tell you with absolute love that God keeps a record of our sin. And if you choose to reject the gift of Christ, you will be judged according to your sin. You will stand upon that book. As it says in Revelation, the books were opened, and you will stand on that testimony, and you will be found guilty. And the wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual, an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. They surrounded themselves, the Canaanites, they surrounded themselves with false gods, false idols, ritual vessels, and superstitions. And you may say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I don't hurt people. I help little old ladies across the street with their grocery bags. I make sure I say good morning to people, and I'm very polite, and I pay my taxes, and on the list of self-works of righteousness continue on and on. But before a righteous God, they're like filthy rags. That's the problem. There's a sin problem. And as God demonstrates here, using Israel as the instrument of his judgment, he will judge sin. He has and he will. He keeps that record. But here's the thing, God is long-suffering. He gave the Amorites, he gave the Canaanites 400 plus years to repent. But there comes a time when judgment must take place. And there's a day on his divine calendar where this program of grace will come to an end. And all those who have not trusted in Christ in the pictures of the Old Testament, in Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. If you have not trusted in Christ, you will stand judged before the great judge of the universe. And you will be alone, and all your acts and all your thoughts will be laid naked before the Lord. And all of those who are outside of the name of Jesus will be found wanting and will be cast away. That's the certainty of God's judgment. And now was the time that the Canaanites were to be judged. Pagan through and through. And the Lord allowed them centuries to repent. And they refused. And now was the time of judgment. But here's the good news. It says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rahab the harlot is a picture of that. Just in the next few verses in this book, more spies are sent into the land. Joshua quietly goes through the camp and selects certain spies to go in, knowing that another unfavorable report could destroy the morale of the nation. And so he selects those who he knows are upright and trust God and sends them into the land, and they meet Rahab, and Rahab preserves them. And Rahab says, "Remember me and my father and my mother and my household, because we know your God, who's the God of heaven and earth. We know your God, the God of Israel, is the one true God. We know that." They recognize that. And upon that admission and upon that confession, they were spared. They were saved. And they hung the scarlet scarf out the window. And they were brought to safety. You know, be like Rahab. Acknowledge that he is the true God. And you'll be saved. You will be spared the judgment of God. That's the free gift of God. That is eternal life in Jesus. Now, the Lord's speaking directly here and says that Moses is dead. Complete the mission. Complete the work. And leadership is passed on. And it carries on with Joshua as it did with Moses. What an encouragement to Joshua. That as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. This very specific promise was made to Joshua. He says to Joshua three times, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." But the principle is clear. The application is clear. Because in the New Testament, he is with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. Upon confession of faith, upon a trust in Christ, when we were once dead, are made alive and are quickened, his Spirit indwells us and seals us. And so he is with us. As I said to the young people, I say to you now, I have to remind myself often, when I feel like I'm standing alone, like the great prophet, I'm alone. There's no one else here for God. There's no one else here who reveres the Bible as his inerrant word, every word. And I stand alone. I got numerous calls this week about people who are struggling in other churches because they are compromising the word of God. And I couldn't help but for just a brief moment think, wow, I really stand alone. Because this is what the word of God says. You don't need to apply any type of allegorical interpretational method. That's what it says. And sometimes we feel like we stand alone. But what does God say to the great prophet? I've got a bunch of other prophets hidden away. You're not alone. And not only that, but I am with you. I am with you. He is in the midst of his people. And it's true when two or three are gathered, he is in the midst of them, corporately speaking as the church. But he is in your midst when you are alone in your prayer closet. He is with you. We're not alone. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remind ourselves to be strong and be courageous. Jesus never says, and I say this often, life will be easy. Trust me, it's going to be a cakewalk. There is no verse that says that. Life will be hard. And what's the worst they can do? Take my life? Great, I'm in the presence of Jesus. Thank you. Take my life. I'll kill your wife. I'll kill your children. Well, they're not mine. They belong to the Lord. I know they trust in the Lord, so they'll be in the presence of Jesus. I don't say that flippantly. I say that truthfully. Do not be afraid of those who can harm the body. Be terrified of the one who can destroy the soul. So we're not alone. And so we continue on here, and it says here that the death of Moses has taken place, a servant of the Lord. Jesus is speaking to Joshua. It says here that it's time to cross the Jordan, all you people, into this land which I am giving you. Now, I can't help but think and put myself in Joshua's shoes, again, the enormity of the task that was before them. This was no small feat. This wasn't walking into your local convenience store. This was walking into a land that was heavily fortified, with cultures with deep roots in the country. Cross the Jordan. But the emphasis is here, again, repeated numerous times as students of the Bible, always pay attention to when terms are repeated. It's the law of repetition to the Bible student, the law of repetition. And he says, not only three times does he say, be strong and courageous, but the Lord says repeatedly, I have given it to you. I've given it to you. The Lord is the creator of all things. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. I'm reminded of when the Lord Jesus Christ exercised legion from that poor, poor man, demonically possessed by legion. And he sent them into all the swine. I believe it was 5,000 swine. I believe it was 5,000, something like that. It's just an astronomical amount. And the swine were sent off the cliff into madness, and they died. I remember sharing that with someone, and they said, well, why would Jesus kill all those pigs? And it dawned on me, much like the Pharisees, there was no rejoicing in the redemption of one man and the freedom from legion. Their heartbeat was for the animals. They had more concern for the pigs than they did for that demonic-possessed man who howled, who was ravaging himself. And I was reminded again, well, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Those pigs are his. If Jesus chooses to destroy them, they are his. All of creation is his. He is sovereign. And so if this land is his, he has every right, as the creator of that land, of this earth, and of this universe, to give it to his people. I have given it to you. I've given it to you. You know, he's given us eternal life. He's given that to us. In his good grace, he has given that to us. He's given them the land. And he says that all this land is yours. All of it. From this dimension to that dimension, it's all yours. He is so bountiful, so gracious when he blesses us. Someone asked me just this week, you know, where do you think your life would have been if you stayed in Winnipeg? Or something along that lines. And I said, I'd probably be drunk or dead. I'd be drunk or dead. And so the Lord moved me. He moved me to Southern Ontario as I struggled there for many, many years. Much like Paul, after he first came to Christ, went off to be alone with the Lord. In a sense, he brought me here to be alone with him and to grow in him. And he was so gracious. And I consider where I am now, at just 43 years of age, to where I was 20 years ago. He's given me all that. I haven't earned any of it. He's given it to me. He's given every spiritual blessing to you, according to James. Every spiritual blessing is from him. Every good thing comes from our Father of lights. No man will be able to stand before you. I am the one giving it to you. There's a finality in that statement. But he doesn't give it to them all at once. I'm going to end with this last thought. He says that, I'm giving you cities you did not build. I'm giving you cisterns you did not dig. I'm giving you vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. He's giving it all over to them as he promised to the patriarchs. He made this promise way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm giving you all this. It was the Lord's gift of inheritance. It was God's purpose. The whole land should be theirs. Every place, it says, every place upon which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. That required faith. That required trust. Promises made way back in Genesis 12, of course, that really not one square foot of that real estate was supposed to remain in Canaanite hands, but it did. There were pockets of Canaanites that remained in the land, and they would plague Israel for centuries. Reminds us of the importance of complete surrender, complete submission, complete obedience, not partial. Sometimes we like to have certain parts of our life come under obedience to Christ, but certain parts, well, that's mine. No, that's not what God's asking. That's not what God asks of us. He asks all of our life, all the different arenas, all the different avenues, come under submission to him in complete obedience. And we see the land, and they generally they fulfilled the promise. But they were not in complete submission. But he says, again, the Lord encourages him and says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I was with Moses through the Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings, to the borders of the promised land, I will be with you to the very end. I'll be with you against the people, against your enemies, to guide you in governing these stiff-necked people. My wisdom, my guidance will fill you, and no one will be able to stand before you. He's made the same promise to us in his Holy Spirit. When you don't know what to say, just be quiet. Allow the Spirit to speak. Just this morning, I said there's often times when I come off of this platform and I have no idea what I said because the Spirit just completely takes hold. It happens as it should. It happens every week almost where I cannot really tell you what I just preached on other than, well, it was about Joshua and Joshua. And the Lord just takes control. But the application is clear, of course, when we consider about the Lord being with us. And I want to end with this thought. You know, Joshua had a new task, a monumental task, historical task before him. He has a new job. He's leading 2 million nomads into a strange new land with rooted cities, rooted cultures. And that tells us that when we face a new job, a new situation, even familiar ones, it has its challenges, doesn't it? There are challenges we face. This was monumental. This was history-altering. But that doesn't make what we go through any less difficult. We come across situations, we come across circumstances that can completely overwhelm us. And we're not being asked to lead 2 million second-generation slaves into the promised land. Like I said, it doesn't minimize what we go through. It can be a tough set of circumstances we feel unprepared or unequipped for. We face different people. Anyone ever faced a challenging person before? My wife says, I live with one. Sometimes we face temptations that we feel just, whatever they may be, will just completely overwhelm us and we're drowning in it. The Lord promises never to leave us or forsake us. We can cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for you, according to 1 Peter. And he provides the way of escape also, so when we are tempted, we may be able to escape also, 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. He equips us. And so he says to us, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. But it did take time. It took them 7 years to take the land. Sometimes we have immediate victory over sin, don't we? We praise God. Thank you, Lord. And sometimes it takes days. Sometimes it takes weeks or months or years. And maybe the victory over that particular sin doesn't come on this side of heaven. It took time for them to achieve the victories in the land. And beloved, sometimes it takes time. And God tells us to be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. When you face those challenges without God, it has been said, without God, It can be frightening. But with God, it's the greatest adventure of a lifetime. And so as we leave Joshua on the borders of Canaan, again, Moses is dead. A transition has taken place. And the Lord promises that he would be with Joshua as he was with Moses. But he did also say, meditate on this book. Beloved family at Glenridge, I cry out to you now to be a man and woman of this book. The phone calls I got this week disturbed me to my soul. That there are those who stand behind the platform and preach a false gospel and compromise the word of God. And I encourage you and I challenge you to be a student of this book. And as the Lord said to Joshua, meditate on it day and night. Day and night. Discuss the word of God. Memorize it often. Reflect on it. Share it. Diligently study it. Make the time. Carve the time out to be with God in his word. This is his primary means of communication with us today. Does he communicate in other supernatural ways? Yes, but they are always in agreement with this book. This is his means of communication to us today primarily. So allow this book to enrich your lives, guide you, to protect you, to bless you. It is the book that feeds the soul, water that quenches the deepest thirst. Sola Scriptura, know the book. Know the book. Meditate on it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Amen? Loving God, we thank you so much for the example of Joshua in the ancient world. Here's a man who deeply trusted you and is a great example for us. Lord, may we be people of the book who grow in our trust in you every day. When we face those difficult situations and challenges before us, for you never promise an easy life to us here in this world. Our life, that to be blessed fully and ultimately, will be beyond this world. But in this world, we will be challenged. We will face difficult challenges, hard times. When we face those situations, Lord, remind us by your Holy Spirit to be strong, to be courageous, and to be men and women, boys and girls of the book. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.